Tonight we begin a new series in the study of the Word of God in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, the second letter. And tonight we're going to read the first six verses of 2 Timothy. It's found on page 1197, if you're using the Bibles that are provided. Second Timothy, and we shall read actually the first seven verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And there we end our reading of the Word of God. There he stood, a young man, in front of a congregation of around 80 people in a dining hall in a Glasgow primary school, taking his vows before the Reformed Presbyterian Presbytery to become a licentiate of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. It was a very significant event in the life of Donny McKinnon and another significant step in the life of the Scottish RP Church. And it was a real encouragement to see so many of you there on Wednesday night, a fact that was commented on by quite a few of the folk that I spoke to. Over the next 6 months, Donny will be undertaking an internship under the oversight of the Glasgow session, and within that he'll have an opportunity to preach at least six times on six Lord's Days in the Stranraer congregation. Thereafter, he will be eligible for a call to become a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. As he looks forward to that, I'm sure he does so with a degree of apprehension, as anyone would in his shoes. But he'll also be very excited. For him, he has worked hard during the past number of years to get himself to the position where he is today. It took time for him to become confirmed in his own mind that he wanted to be a minister of the gospel. But he has reached that point. And the prospect of, in God's providence, of having the privilege, the opportunity, and the responsibility of preaching the life-changing Word of God, of pastoring a congregation, and of being part of a godly session will surely be something that will excite him. He'd be looking forward to that. nervous, apprehensive, not sure, and yet he will be excited at the prospect of fulfilling what he believes is the Lord's call upon his life. And that is no different from every other young man who has set out on that course. But what of the man, the minister, the pastor, who has done the job, has tasted of the reality of the job, has not only tasted of the reality of the job, but has swallowed it, who has been in the job for a number of years? What of the man who has experienced the discouragement that comes from the sheer physical weariness of giving himself to the job? Not of 40 hours a week plus a few unpaid hours of overtime, but the man who lives the job, as it were, who understands it's a calling, who has given himself to it for a number of decades. What of the man who is discouraged because he is growing aware of his own sinfulness and the sense sometimes expressed of what right do I have to be telling other people how to live their life? What of the man who has been in the job for a number of years and has a sense of discouragement because of the apparent lack of any real change in the lives of those around him? People he has preached to for decades, and in spiritual terms, they seem to be growing very little, if anything at all. In fact, when he looks out, he gets a sense that there may be even regression in the lives of some. Investing himself, giving of his best, not perfectly, and yet sometimes he looks and thinks to himself, is there any point? I came into this job expecting growth, and I see decline. Did God not promise that he would build his church? The gates of hell would not prevail against it. I give myself, I labor, and yet I'm disappointed, I'm discouraged, I'm wearied. That's the experience of many men of God. That's the reason why there is such a high turnaround in men and pastorates. The average duration of a pastorate of a minister in the United States of America is, they reckon, between 3 and 5 years. Go in, give, and then get out and go somewhere else. Or be put out and go somewhere else. After my own theological training, I took a decision, which I still regard as one of the best decisions that I've made in the duration of my life, and that was not to become a minister. And for 4 years, I wrestled with, what is this job? What's it really about? I've been taught theology. I know something of what the church is. I have a desire to serve in the church. But will I be able to do the job? And the way that I want to do the job, is that a way that will be acceptable to God and to people? And I can remember at the end of that 4-year period, over the space of 1 weekend, coming to a realization by the providence of God that yes, this was a task which I would do. And I approached my presbytery and I was encouraged in that regard. But I can remember shortly after that talking to a minister in another presbytery who was about to retire. And I told him of what I decided to do, and he looked at me straight in the eye and he said to me, "Are you wise?" Now, talking with him, I realized that he wasn't questioning my desire or my ability or my giftedness. He was saying, are you wise? Do you understand what you're letting yourself in for? In fact, he said to me, I know the job you're in. He says, you're well liked, you're well respected. Do you think it's a wise thing to expose yourself to what will be the difficulties of the ministry? And he was serious. He was serious. It shook me just how serious he was. And what's true for the man of God as a minister of God can be true for you, the people of God. When someone becomes a Christian, when you become consciously aware that God has at work, has been, or is at work in your life, there's a real sense of anticipation and excitement. It's as though you see the world in a new perspective. You begin to think in a new way, in a different way, and that can be challenging, but it's exciting. And when you hear the Word of God preached, it enlivens you. It enthralls you. It excites you. And sometimes you leave church and you think, that's wonderful. I will do that. I will be that person. It gives you a sense of enthusiasm and impassionedness. And you think, I'll never lose this. This will be my life. I'll give myself to God. I understand something of what he has done in sending his son to be the atonement sacrifice for my sin. He has bought me with the blood of his own son. And I will walk with him. You sing the songs that are in the Psalter, and you sing of loving God and delighting God, and you mean them. You're serious about them. You're determined. You're focused. 20, 25, 30 years later, may not even take that length of time. 10, 9, 8, 5, 6 years later, when the twists and turns of life have shown the reality that the Christian life is one marked by difficulty and suffering, the excitement can go. The discouragement can set in. The frustration at not being the person that you thought you would be in the brief time of period that God has been at work in your life. You thought it would all change. You'd be able to cope better with work and relationships at work. You'd be able to better cope with relationships in the house. You thought that temper, the age, would be taken off it. You thought that you would think differently. You would perceive people differently. And after a few years, the reality is that not a great deal has actually changed. Yes, there's been real changes. Eternal changes. And if you were to die at that moment, you'd be made perfect in the presence of Christ. But it's such a wrestle. It's such a struggle. There's a lesson for us in the opening verse of 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. I want to just look at this one verse this evening, although I will be drawing from the entire letter, to set the context of the letter and also to bring a very simple message to myself as a minister of 17 years and to you as a Christian of however many years. Paul was a man who at this stage in his life had every reason to ask the question, Why bother? Why bother? Although this is not the last of Paul's letters in the New Testament, you have Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews, if you believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews, and I'm not disputing that. So in the chronology of the Bible, there are letters from Paul that come after 2 Timothy. But in terms of Paul's life, 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote that we have before he died. So these are the last words of this man, Paul, that we have in the Word of God. And I want to look at the circumstances of his life when he actually wrote this letter. I want to look at the place he was in, the people he was with, and the prospect that lay before him. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Well, he doesn't tell us, but we know from elsewhere that he was in prison. Let me paint you a picture of where and the circumstances where the letter wasn't written first. Paul didn't write this letter from his home, living as a free man, enjoying the occasional conference speaking engagement as a highly respected and lauded father of the church. It wasn't by his own fireplace, surrounded by family and friends, with messages coming to him constantly from the wider church expressing their thankfulness for his ministry in their lives. It couldn't be further from the truth or the reality of that scenario that was Paul's true experience. He's in prison in Rome. Now, he's not in prison at the request, or the time he was in prison at his own request when he went to Rome following the appeal and judgment to Caesar. That's recorded in Acts chapter 25. That imprisonment, which you can read about in Acts chapter 28, was a house arrest situation. Paul had appealed to go to Caesar and be judged by Caesar. He had been put in a ship, shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He'd been then taken to Rome and was placed under house arrest in Rome, awaiting to meet Caesar. It's from there that he wrote the letters of Philippians and all their letters. Paul dwelt there for a period of approximately 2 years and received all who came to him regarding the preaching of the kingdom of God. That's what it says in Acts chapter 28. It says, then Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So he wasn't a man of liberty at that stage in his life. But it wasn't a disastrous situation he was in. It was a difficult situation, but not a disastrous one. This letter that is written to Timothy, it's reckoned was written 5 or 6 years after he was released from that first imprisonment. And there are those who have tried to piece together the possible events of Paul's life during the intervening years. They have drawn from the letters that he wrote. And the short version is that Paul visited some more churches, possibly went as far as Spain before being arrested again and being brought back to Rome. But this time, the imprisonment was entirely different. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, about a man, Onesimus, who came to seek Paul. And in verse 17 it says, "When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." Paul was in a place of seclusion, a place where he would not have been well treated, a place where his experiences would have been very, very different from his previous period of imprisonment in Rome. So he's not in a good place physically. Secondly, what of the people? If he wasn't in a good place physically, he certainly wasn't in a good place socially, if I can use that term. He's not receiving the church at this stage in his life, not because he doesn't want to, but because they're not coming to him. He's on his own, with the exception of Luke. He writes this letter asking Timothy to come. Here is the great apostle of the church, the man who had suffered so much for the bride of Christ. Let me read you the account of his life, which he had sent to the church at Corinth 10 years prior to this. 10 years prior to all the events that had taken place. His first imprisonment, his later wanderings, and now this imprisonment. And this is what he speaks of on that occasion 10 years previously in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That was written 10 years prior to this. That was written prior to his house arrest in Rome, his shipwreck in Malta. That was written prior to all the difficulties that he would then experience during those 10 years. He was a man who invested himself in the kingdom of God. He didn't travel first class. He wasn't always lauded and greeted as the great apostle. He had many, many difficulties in his life. Difficulties which really put into perspective the reality of our lives at times. We speak at times, don't we, of the difficulties of our lives and the hassles we have at work and our illnesses and how our lives are tough. Will you just go home and read that again tonight? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28, and then begin to inject into that your own life. Here surely is a man who, in these latter years of his life, should have been looked after and cared for in every way possible by the church. Somebody should have been saying, this man has given himself unrelenting, completely, with all his heart, physically and emotionally, to us during all these years. The whole church should have been searching out Paul. Where is he? Not just one man seeking earnestly. There should have been representatives coming from all the churches to Paul, lobbying the Roman authorities. Let's get him out of this dank cell. You know what? This man has been in danger all his life. This man hasn't been well fed at times. This man's not always taken the sleep he should have taken. Let's get him out of this. Let's bring our presence to bear. Let's write letters. Let's speak to the Roman authorities and call on them to get him out of this place and get him back into a house. And let's provide for him and get two or three women to come and make meals for him and look after him and care for him. He's a man aging 70 years of age at this stage in his life. And yet he writes, as we see in this letter, of those who have left him and deserted him. He's not talking about his former colleagues in the Jewish church when he was a zealous and jealous young proclaimer of the Hebrew gospel, the gospel of no Christ. He's talking here about those in the church. He speaks of those who have turned their back on him. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas, he says in verse 9, speaking to Timothy, chapter 4, do your best to come to me soon. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas. He doesn't write, I'm freezing here. He doesn't say, I'm ailing. Here's the prince of the Church of Christ in a cell in Rome, probably with water dripping on him, very meager food being given to him. Timothy, will you come soon? Will you bring the cloak that I gave to Carpus? What are the prospects that lay ahead of him? Well, it's clear that he was well aware of what stage of life he was in. When you read verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, it's evident that he had already gone through one hearing of his case, which he had successfully defended. At first, my first defense, no one came to stand me, by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. We're not told what the charges were, but they were probably regarding his preaching of the gospel. No one came to stand beside me. I was on my own. I was on my own. But he had defended himself. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the gospel might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. But he knows, verse 6 of that same chapter, that his time is short. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. My life's at an end. How, given his life experiences, how, given his investment in the kingdom of God, how, given his investment in people, how, given the fact that he is now in prison, having been deserted by those whom he had loved and whom he had proclaimed the gospel to, how now, aware of his imminent death, is this man able to write this letter, which we shall see in the coming weeks, does one thing. It charges and encourages Timothy to keep going in his life in Christ and proclaiming of the gospel. How can you marry those two things together? That ere he sits and he writes, not in the comfort of his own home, surrounded by the church in various forms. It would have been easy for him in that context to have written to Timothy and say, this Christian life has its difficulties, and I know I've experienced some. But I know as I am near the end of my life, surrounded by the church, surrounded by people who love me, in warmth, being looked after, I encourage you, Timothy, to keep on going, because the reality is that this life, as you work towards the end of your life, will show you that the Christian life is a great life, that there are many rewards in a Christian life, that there are many great days to be lived. And if you persist and you labor and you work as I have persisted and I have labored, then at the end of your life, you will be surrounded by the church. They will come and they will love you and they will show you their love for you. Well, you could understand that. You could understand this letter if that was the context in which it was written. But he's writing this alone in a prison cell, the church virtually having deserted him. Bring me the coat. Will you come soon? They've all left but Luke. Surely if there was ever a man that would write and say, Timothy, take care. And if there's another opportunity for you to go and get another job, you go and get another job. Because I'll tell you, if you end up the way I end up, you'll not have your sorrows to seek. And sometimes as Christians, we look at our lives and the difficulties of our lives, and yes, we want to present and project the joy of Christ. But sometimes in our heads and the way we live, it's almost a case of, well, maybe this isn't as great as it was made out to be. How was Paul able to write this letter to Timothy? Well, that's the longest introduction I've ever done to a sermon. And the sermon is going to be 2 minutes long. Look at what he says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, by command of God, our Savior, and Christ, sorry, that's Timothy chapter 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. How was Paul able to write this letter? Because he knew who he was. And he was convinced of the task that he'd been called and commissioned to fulfill. Paul, an apostle, he didn't need to write and tell Timothy that he was an apostle. Timothy knew well that Paul was an apostle. It wasn't that Paul had to write and remind Timothy that he was an apostle. Timothy knew who was writing this letter and what capacity he had in the church. Maybe Paul was writing this so that when this letter would go on, others would know who had been questioning his apostleship, that they would know that he was an apostle. But maybe there's a sense in which Paul is saying, even in the hardships of these trials that I am in, as I near the end of my days, I have not forgotten that I am an apostle of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, that I did not come into this of my own volition, that I did not self-authenticate or self-appoint myself. And surely that's what we need to hear tonight. You who are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you fell into this belief? Because you sallied into it? No, because you were appointed to it as one of the elect of God from before the foundation of the earth. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, by the will of God, are called to serve Him. Why? Because you feel like it? Not because you feel like it, because that's who you are by virtue of the grace you've received, the mercy that you've experienced, and the will of the Holy Spirit in bringing you from death and darkness and hell into a living hope in Christ Jesus. That's what kept Paul going. The knowledge of his strength was not in who he was or what he felt like. The knowledge that he was an apostle called by the will of the Heavenly Father to engage with and perform a task that had been given to him. And that task was to proclaim the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was not going to forsake that task. He was not going to give that task up for anything or anyone, regardless of who despised him, who rejected him, who disowned him. If there ever was a man who would say, after all that I have done, after all that I have done for them, and this is what they have left me in. And yet he's saying, no, I will go forward, I will proclaim the gospel. And Timothy, I'm calling you this to this. I'm calling you to this. You're a believer in Jesus Christ by the will of God. Life is difficult. It's hard at times. You may not feel like living the Christian life that you have. But that's not the issue. The issue is not how you feel. The issue is who you are in Christ Jesus by the will of God. And you don't just live to fulfill the glory of God because you want to or because it makes you feel good. You live for the glory of God because that's the task that God has given to you in His mercy and in His grace. If we could understand, comprehend, grasp the reality of who we are by the grace of God and the will of God, it would at one stroke wipe out a lot of the old nonsense that often goes through our heads. You are loved by God who is love. He sent His Son, His one and only Son, to be an atonement sacrifice for the penalty that was due to you for your sin. He has called you from death to life. He has made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. He has given you the wonderful, glorious privilege of living the days that He will give you for His glory. And He is fully aware of all the trials and all the difficulties and all the frustrations and anxieties that you sometimes have. Sometimes He brings them on you to remind you of the reality of who you are. Do you need to think tonight that rather than complaining or moaning about how difficult my life is, would it not be better to say, I, whatever your name is, am a Christian of Christ Jesus. By the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That's who I am. That's who I am. And my life may be difficult, but I will live it in that knowledge. I will live it in the joy of that reality. And in the knowledge that there's a day coming when this life will end, and I will enter into His glorious presence, and the reward that is due to me, that my family hasn't given to me, that my husband hasn't given to me, or my wife hasn't given to me, or my children hasn't given to me, or my workplace, or my church hasn't given to me, the reward that I should have those rewards will flutter away, and I will receive the reward that is due to me from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's easy to be excited, but the reality is difficult, eh? And the only way to handle the reality is to know who you are and to know the task to which you have been called. And then, it doesn't get easier. It just becomes enjoyable because you live it in Christ for His glory. Let's pray. Lord God, keep us from thinking tonight that if we had been with Paul and the church at that time, we would have done better. That we would have been part of a rallying party to support him. For the fact is that maybe some of us would have been saying, well, let him lie where he lies. He wasn't as good as they make him out to be. Father, help us to know who we are. Help us to grasp that we are not who we are because of a decision that we have taken, but it's by the virtue of the will of your heart and your mind and your deeds. And that our life is held not just in the space that we live in on earth, but the space that we occupy in Christ in heaven. And help us, Lord God, to face our life with the focus, the determination, and the desire to be in Christ and to know Christ, to walk with Christ, regardless of anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.